Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hello, this is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Catholic Worldwide Radio. The program is called Christ, the Light of the Nations. And in this program, we are trying to examine the document of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, also appropriately titled The Light of the Nations, which examines the nature of the Church. We have reached the point in this examination of discussing the religious life, and as a prelude to formally reading the document and seeing what it has to say, we have discussed why the Council Fathers chose to distinguish this document from the document on the Universal Call to Holiness. We've also discussed how this life, which is a charismatic grace, not given to everyone, to which Christ calls some as the perfection of the councils, why this life is a manifestation of the life of resurrection to people here on earth to encourage them to enjoy heaven. And we've also tried to show that this life, far from being a contradiction to baptism or even being another baptism, is merely a further living of the call to holiness, of the virtues and the gift to which all the baptized are called. So, with these principles in mind, which we've already examined in several former programs, we want to now formally look at the document. Paragraph 43, which we've already discussed, as to its initial section, wants to demonstrate that religious life is something divinely founded by God, that it is Christ himself who has founded this, founded the way of life of the evangelical councils, and that this divine seed flourishes in many, many different institutes, whether those institutes are those that are practiced in the solitary life of the hermitage, or in the common life, or have apostolates connected to them. Whatever, you could say, is their nature, the Church, if they're based in some sense on the consecration of the evangelical councils, approves them and supports them as instituted by Christ. Here's the text. Guided by the Holy Spirit, Church authority has been at pains to give a right interpretation of the councils, to regulate their practice, and also to set up stable forms of living embodying them. From the God-given seed of the councils, poverty, chastity, and obedience, a wonderful and wide-spreading tree has grown up in the field of the Lord, branching out into various forms of religious life, lived in solitude or in community. Different religious families have come into existence by which spiritual resources are multiplied for the progress of holiness of their members and for the good of the entire body of Christ. Members of these families enjoy many helps toward holiness of life. They have a stable and more solidly based way of Christian life. They receive well-proven teaching on seeking their perfection. They are bound together in brotherly communion in the army of Christ. Their Christian freedom is fortified by their obedience. Thus, they are enabled to live securely and to maintain faithfully the religious life to which they have pledged themselves. Rejoicing in the Spirit, they advance on the road to love. The Council then expresses the fact that religious life is not a third way of the hierarchy, that it isn't related to the hierarchy at all, a point that will also become important when we begin to discuss the Blessed Virgin's role in salvation. Rather, it is related to the perfection of the holiness of the Church. This is the text. This form of life has its own place in relation to the divine and hierarchical structure of the Church. Not, however, as though it were a kind of middle way between the clerical and lay conditions of life. Rather, it should be seen as a form of life to which some Christians, both clerical and lay, are called by God, so that they may enjoy a special gift of grace in the life of the Church and may contribute each in his own way to the saving mission of the Church. Having established the fact that religious life is divinely instituted, has many different forms, and is guided by the hierarchical structure of the Church, but distinct from it then, the Council takes up the various ways in which religious life expresses various aspects of salvation. First of all, in paragraph 44, it begins by explaining the fact of how religious life is related to God Himself, the fact that religious life has a theocentric character. Following St. Thomas, one of his texts, we might say, if someone obliges his whole life by vow to God, so that he may serve him in the works of perfection, he has already assumed simply the condition or state of perfection. But this involves embracing God with one's whole life, after the manner of the Holocaust, in which the entire victim was burned up in the Old Testament. But this is how the Council expresses it. The Christian who pledges himself to this kind of life binds himself to the practice of the three evangelical councils by vows or by other sacred ties of a similar nature. This includes promises, which are now permitted by the Church. He consecrates himself wholly to God, his supreme love. God is the center of the whole relationship. In a new and special way, he makes himself over to God to serve and honor him. True, as a baptized Christian, he is dead to sin and dedicated to God, but he desires to derive still more abundant fruit from the grace of his baptism. For this reason, he makes profession in the Church of the evangelical councils, and then the council expresses the two reasons why, which we've already examined in other talks, at great length, prolixly. He does so for two reasons. First, in order to be set free from hindrances, the three concupiscences, which could hold him back from loving God ardently, and the key word here is ardently, and worshiping him perfectly, the key word there is perfectly. Secondly, in order to consecrate himself in a more thoroughgoing way to the service of God. The bonds by which he pledges himself to the practice of the councils show forth the unbreakable bond of union that exists between Christ and his bride, the Church. The more stable and firm these bonds are, then, the more perfect will be the Christian's religious consecration. After the council shows the relationship of the councils and the stable form of life to God, now it takes up the question of how these councils relate to the Church and to the apostolate. Remember, the vocation to the religious life has to do with the sanctification of the Church and encouraging the sanctification of the Church. The sanctification of the Church is lived apostolically in both the active and in the contemplative lives. The Church wants to emphasize in this part of the document that all the different ways in which the Church has approved of this life are useful to the upbuilding of the Church and to the encouraging of people to sanctity. Here's how it's expressed. Being means and instruments of love, which is the basis by which religious life is nourished, the evangelical councils unite those who practice them to the Church and her mystery in a special way. It follows that the spiritual life of such Christians should be dedicated also to the welfare of the entire Church. To the extent of their capacities, and in keeping with the particular kind of religious life to which they are individually called, whether it be one of prayer or of active labor as well, they have the duty of working for the implanting and strengthening of the kingdom of Christ in souls, and for spreading it to the three corners of the earth. It is for this reason that the distinctive character of various religious institutes is preserved and fostered by the Church. Then, finally, the Church wants to express the relationship of religious life, making very clear that this is a following of Christ, and that religious life is a representation or a sign of what the life of resurrection lived in heaven will be like. The order of concepts treated in the next part of this paragraph is the following. The religious life has also, not therefore exclusively, the nature, value, and importance of a sign and witness. Not only is it a munus sanctificandi, not only does it serve the duty or function of sanctifying, but also a munus testificandi, that is to say, the duty and sanctifying function of testifying or giving witness to another reality. It is, at the one and the same time, an eschatological sign, a sign of the future kingdom, an earthly sign of what the life of Christ was like, and a sign of the necessity of the kingdom of God already present in the present life by the imitation of the virtues of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. This paragraph also wants to express the fact that religious life is possible to live through the grace of God, through the grace of the Holy Spirit. Let us see how the Council deals with this. All the members of the Church should unflaggingly fulfill the duties of their Christian calling. The profession of the Evangelical Council shines before them as a sign which can and should effectively inspire them to do so. For the people of God has here no lasting city, but seeks the city which is to come. And the religious state of life, in bestowing greater freedom from the cares of earthly existence on those who follow it, simultaneously reveals more clearly to all believers the heavenly goods which are already present in this age, witnessing to the new and eternal life which we have acquired through the redemptive work of Christ, and precluding our future resurrection and the glories of the heavenly kingdom. Furthermore, the religious life constitutes a closer imitation and an abiding reenactment in the Church of the form of life which the Son of God, he who was poor, chaste, and obedient, made his own when he came into the world to do the will of the Father, and which he propounded to the disciples who followed him. Finally, this state manifests in a special way the transcendence of the kingdom of God and its requirements over all earthly things, bringing home to all men the immeasurable greatness of the power of Christ in his sovereignty and the infinite might of the Holy Spirit, which works so marvelously in the Church. Then paragraph 44 ends with again the application of the religious life in relation to the holiness of the Church. The state of life, then, which is constituted by the profession of the evangelical councils, while not entering into the hierarchical structure of the Church, belongs undeniably to her life and holiness. Since the religious life is so important to living the act of the Church, since it's so important to living the operation to which Christians are called, since it's so important to implementing the powers and the various duties and obligations that all Christians receive in baptism, the Council now, in paragraph 45, underlines the necessity of the hierarchy encouraging the religious life and also the necessity of the hierarchy regulating the religious life. This is because the original form of the religious life, the ancestry, you could say, of it, was the apostolic life of the upper room, which the apostles lived in the early apostolic community, in which they held all goods in common, no one called anything his own, and they were united in prayer before the Lord. Also, the Eastern Church has constantly emphasized how important the religious life is for them. And the Council emphasizes, too, that the Pope is primate over the whole Church, something which belongs to him alone, must encourage and support the religious life, And the support of religious life is also shown in the liturgical actions which are connected to the religious life. In fact, religious life is looked upon as a kind of liturgy, as a kind of worship of God connected to this idea of the Holocaust in which religious surrender themselves. Here is the text. It is the task of the church's hierarchy to feed the people of God and lead them to good pasture. Accordingly, it is for the hierarchy to make wise laws for the regulation of the practice of the councils, whereby the perfect love of God and of our neighbor is fostered in a unique way. Again, in docile response to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the hierarchy accepts rules of religious life which are presented for its approval by outstanding men and women, improves them further, and then officially authorizes them. It uses its supervisory and protective authority to ensure that religious institutes established all over the world for building up the body of Christ may develop and flourish in accordance with the spirit of their founders. With a view to providing better for the needs of the whole of the Lord's flock and for the sake of the general good, the Pope, as primate over the entire church, can exempt any institute of Christian perfection and its individual members from the jurisdiction of local ordinaries and subject them to himself alone, as he did, for example, with the Franciscans and Dominicans in the Middle Ages. It's kind of an interesting history that the Fourth Lateran Council had forbidden the foundation of new religious orders in 1215, but the Franciscans and Dominicans, the power of the life of St. Francis and St. Dominic, were so wonderful, and the Pope saw them as so important to the renewal of the Church, that the Pope, on his own authority and by his own prompting, founded these institutes and made them international by exempting them from the rule of any local bishop at the time. Similarly, they can be left or entrusted to the care of the appropriate patriarchal authorities, emphasizing the Eastern Church's role in the government of religious life. Members of these institutes, however, in fulfilling the duty toward the Church inherent in their particular form of life, must show respect and obedience toward bishops, even the ones that are exempt, in accordance with canon law, both because these exercise pastoral authority over their individual churches and because this is necessary for unity and harmony in carrying out apostolic work. I can remember in the 60s, it was common for people that I knew in the religious life to disobey the laws of the bishop concerning the liturgy, like, for example, communion in the hand before it was permitted, and that sort of thing, and claim they were doing so because they were exempt religious. This is impossible. The bishop has charge for regulating the liturgy in the diocese. If a religious order has a given rite approved by Rome that they use, well, that's fine, but the religious don't have the ability to set themselves above the bishop when it comes to disobeying what's present in the missal and his regulation of the liturgy. And then finally, applying this to the idea of the Holocaust, besides giving legal sanction to the religious form of life and thus raising it to the dignity of a canonical state, the Church sets it forth liturgically as a state of consecration to God. She herself, in virtue of her God-given authority, receives the vows of those who profess this form of life, asks aid and grace for them from God in her public prayer, commends them to God, and bestows on them a spiritual blessing, associating their self-offering with the sacrifice of the Eucharist. The religious profession is almost always performed in union with the Mass, to emphasize this intense connection between the Holocaust of Christ on the cross, the Holocaust of the religious, and the Church's participation in them. And then the document ends with a very important point. It emphasizes what the nature of consecration is, broadly discussing consecration, as opposed to using simply the term profession, to show that religious consecration goes beyond those who merely make profession of the councils by vows. In other words, it's a broader term. The council also expresses the fact that this consecration has as its purpose true freedom of the spirit. In other words, that religious life isn't an enslavement of the character you know that there are a lot of people today who believe that religious life, or people become religious, monks and nuns, because they're just truncated. They're not able to perform a profession. They're not able to be married. They're not able to run their own life. It's like their perpetual adolescence. Most of the time, the media tends to portray religious profession this way. Pius XII, in one of his documents, taught that the religious life is not a refuge of safety for those given to fear and anxiety, but to be lived demands a great spirit and zeal of giving oneself. He teaches that the religious state is not to inculcate adolescence or infantilism, returning to the life of a baby or dependency, but rather can only be lived in the perfection of the adult man or the adult woman, in which very strong personal choice and personal love is constantly shown. Here's the text. Let religious see well to it. The church truly shows forth Christ through them with an ever-increasing clarity to believers and unbelievers alike. Christ, in contemplation on the mountain, or proclaiming the kingdom of God to the multitudes, or healing the sick and maimed, and converting sinners to a good life, or blessing children and doing good to all men, always in obedience to the will of the Father who sent him. All the different manifestations of apostolate manifest the life of Christ. At the same time, let all realize that while the profession of the evangelical councils involves the renunciation of goods that undoubtedly deserve to be highly valued, it does not constitute an obstacle to the true development of the human person, but by its nature is supremely beneficial to that development. We don't undertake, I'm a religious after all, vows because we don't think we could be a mother, father, husband, and wife, or because we hate sex, or we're uncomfortable with our sex, we're uncomfortable with our masculinity or femininity. We don't think we could earn a living. We're unskilled workers that don't think we could ever possibly make it, you could say, in society. We're failed human beings, or because we want to just depend on other people. I remember when I taught Catholic high school in central Los Angeles many years ago, the kids used to try to bait you. You know, I love the kids, but they're very funny. They used to say, Father, what did you fail at in life that you had to become a priest? Well, the document here is emphasizing that religious life is not a failed life, but it's a more perfect life. It shows more maturity that a person can actually give up legitimate goods, goods they value highly. I don't give up sexuality because I don't appreciate it and value it highly, or I'm afraid of it. I rather transcend its values to what is deeper in it than merely the physical enjoyment of it. For the councils, when willingly embraced, in accordance with each one's personal vocation, contribute in no small degree to the purification of the heart and to spiritual freedom. The council continues, they continually stimulate one to ardor in the life of love, and above all, they have the power to conform the Christian man more fully to that kind of poor and virginal life which Christ the Lord chose for himself and which his virgin mother embraced also. This is proven by the example of many holy founders and religious institutes. Let no one think either that their consecrated way of life alienates religious from other men or makes them useless for human society. How many times have you heard you shouldn't wear a habit because it sets you apart and you can't relate to people? Well, that's due to the person who wears it, not to the religious habit itself. What the religious habit symbolizes is the desire to relate to people as being means of their holiness and testifying to the next life, to relate to them on a higher plane than just the silly, useless relationships many of us have. Though in some cases they have no direct relations with their contemporaries, like people who were in a cloister, still, in a deeper way, they have their fellow men present with them in the heart of Christ and cooperate with them spiritually, so that the building up of human society may always have its foundation in the Lord and have him as its goal. Otherwise, those who build it may have labored in vain. And then this section of the document concludes with this wonderful paragraph where we return again, always, to this theme. Notice how the transcendence of God is the source for interpreting everything that is in this document. Let everyone who has been called to profession of the councils take earnest care to preserve and excel still more in the life in which God has called him. for the increase of the holiness of the Church to the greater glory of the one and undivided Trinity, which in Christ and through Christ is the source and origin of all holiness. Here we can see that we return right here, always, in every document, to Christ, the light of the world. But Christ, the light of the world, because he manifests, he is the means by which we come to know the Trinity best. And this Trinity is the source and origin of all of our holiness of life. So, the religious life is central as a sign, as a witness, and an encouragement to encourage everyone in the world to desire God, to desire his vision. I always tell the sisters, when they see religious who are happy, mature, integrated, well-possessed, this makes the kingdom of heaven very desirable and a wonderful place to live, and encourages the laity, or even the priests who are not religious, to live the fullness of their own vocation by controlling these desires that militate against God and by giving themselves more completely to him. On the other hand, sourpuss religious, religious who are dysfunctional, religious who are unhappy with their own vocation, who are always running away from the convent to the school, who are always trying to find some distraction for what they're doing, as Teresa of Avila said, God preserve us from silly devotions and sour-faced nuns. Religious of this sort become a very good argument for not desiring the kingdom of heaven at all and for thinking that the life of God is an alienation to man. What this document on the Church wants always to emphasize is that the life of grace, far from being an alienation of man, is rather the fulfillment of man, that the life of the desire for heaven is not a desire not to perfect this earth, but a desire to perfect this earth in its most full sense, which looks to the earth to its origin and its guide. Happy, holy religious, then, are especially bright mirrors in which Christ, the light of the world, is seen and experienced by men.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.